It's chapter 26, Gospel according to St. Matthew, starting with the verse number 59. We see a situation or a moment in the agonizing, suffering journey of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a moment when he is all alone. And yet, he is not all alone. From among the human race, all the enemies are around. It would be beyond the limits of human understanding, I believe, and obviously beyond the ability of explaining in human language what must have been the situation in heaven, how many of the heavenly hosts were able to see what was going on outside of the walls of Jerusalem and Golgotha, what was going on before that inside the walls of Jerusalem, the city that was called the Holy City of God, the city that was presently the city of murders. Judas is gone. He will not come back again. The young man that escaped naked is gone. Peter is also outside. John might be somewhere around, but as much as possible unnoticed by those that were around the Lord. So the congregation of the rulers of the Jews, the priests, the scribes, Sadducees, and Pharisees, perhaps some other ones, are gathered there, and now they will try to give some form of justice to their murder. They are seeking false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Why false witnesses? Obviously, they were not interested in the truth, the facts. All they were interested in is to condemn this person that they thought was a man of extraordinary ability to perform miracles, a man that must at least have had a very special and close relationship with God, because no one can perform these miracles that he did. And even their own servants, the servants of the enemies, when they returned back without arresting the Lord, said, never hath a man preached, or never anyone taught as this man. So, finally, this man seemed to be in their hands. And now they're not going to miss the chance to murder, to kill this man. They're seeking false witnesses, false testimonies against Jesus. Their intention is not to justly condemn or justify him. Their intention is to put him to death. You see, whenever a court has a goal set ahead of the procedure, before questioning and establishing the facts, that court is false court. They're not seeking to find out what is wrong, what is right. They have their prejudices, their evil, wicked intentions on one side, inside. And outside, they have the intention to give to this procedure a form of justice. So some of the witnesses came, but there had to be two witnesses that will talk the same. And yet, as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said to the disciples, that the Father is with him and the Father left him not alone. The Spirit of the Lord still has full control, setting the limits. To the wickedness of the wicked man, restraining the enemy, restricting the evil spirit, so that in all his lies, the evil one is actually accusing himself. Among so many false witnesses, as many as came forth, they could not find two that would say the same thing, exactly the same accusation. I think that it is so typical of this world to have confusion. They have confusion in their relationship to the Word of God. We remember when Paul, or the man of Tarsus, Saul, the persecutor, the enemy of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with a group of people was going to Damascus, and when the light shone round about him and he was smitten by that light and he fell down to the ground and he heard the voice of the Lord, and so on, that those that were around him, some of them did see the light but did not understand the words. The others did hear some noise but didn't see the light. See, so when they talk together, they have different testimony, because in the world there is confusion. And so here, they just could not manage to get two witnesses that will speak exactly the same accusation, a serious, important accusation that would be a sufficient reason to condemn Jesus of Nazareth. How the Lord is working to expose the wickedness of the wicked and to confirm the holiness of His Holy One. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. How come they could not say exactly the way he said? We remember when the Hebrews surrounded the Lord in the temple and they wanted to arrest him, they wanted to murder him, and they were very, very angry, especially after he cleaned the temple by chasing out the merchants and the cattle and just turning upside down and throwing their tables and money and everything that they had there. They asked him, how can he do something like that? In whose name? By what power? And the Lord, seeing their hatred, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days will be risen again. He was speaking about the temple of his body. They could not understand that. They said 4 and 6 years. I think this temple was in building, and will thou build it in 3 days? So the same understanding, perhaps even in greater measure, is presented here, that he was, the Lord said that he is able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. What will be the purpose? You see, that's human. Human race is doing that, destroying one thing and building another one just the same as the first one. They would cry against the vanity of somebody else to build their own pride, and the other way around. Some people even think that a positive sign or a true repentance, a real change in human life, is when one is crying against sin. No, it's not the best sign. The real true sign is when one sincerely hates sin. Not necessarily cry against the sins of the others, but hates his own. So, in this case we see that they are focusing on the building, on the earthly things. And they cannot understand, they cannot even abuse the word of God that is teaching about a different temple. Temple that also has temporary value, that will ultimately return to dust, but has a great ministry here to be the temple of the Spirit of the Lord. When one of the witnesses said this, the other one said it in a different way, and they could not agree who is right and who is wrong. If their purpose was to condemn the Lord, why couldn't they agree? If one said the testimony, they didn't care for the truth anyway. If one said something that the other thought it was wrong, why could not the second one lie the same way as the first one, just to achieve that one purpose, to have twofold testimony against Jesus of Nazareth? They had one problem that they first could not see clearly, and second could not get rid of, and that was their pride. You see, in all of their wickedness, and by the way, that wickedness was actually the reason, their way of trying to achieve, to reach, to obtain more pride, more respect from the others around them. And because they were proud, they could not agree among themselves. Each one was trying to build his own pride, not the pride of the other. So, once they gave their testimony, if it was not identical at the very beginning, when they first time gave the testimony, they could not agree anymore, because each one wanted to be the right one, not to say, oh yes, maybe now I remember, the first witness is right. No, I am right and he is wrong. And the other one affirms that he is right and the second one is wrong. And so they could not agree. Also, I believe that in this congregation there were two major groups And each group had fractions and parts within the group, and they all were one against the other. However, they agreed in one thing: Jesus of Nazareth has to die. You see, this world never had unity. They are all one against the other. The countries are raising among themselves, and sometimes they are pretending that they are helping, but that's always because something else is in the background. Not the real help, but the abuse. The provinces in every country are competing with one another and trying to take advantage of one another. The cities in every province are doing the same, and the people living are battling against one another. Vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities is all in this world, and pride is their intoxication, the poison that is pulling them forward, but in the wrong direction. So they could not agree. However, because they had that one purpose, one intention, one goal, they somehow tried to manage to agree. So the high priest, supposedly a man of great ability to unite this congregation and to reach a decision, just like the politicians nowadays, he arose and he said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. He said a few words to them to clearly show their wickedness to those in that assembly that might not be completely given to wickedness, that might have some conscience, some scruples, some sense of right and wrong, but also to leave a living and lasting testimony to us so we can see the truth. Then the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And this was like a charge, a demand, supposedly based on the law. If the high priest will adjure or demand that someone in the name of the living God tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God, and our Lord being the one to fulfill the law, answers now. Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. On the right hand of power, just as a crown prince would sit on the right hand of, on the right hand side of the king's throne. And then, after that, coming in the clouds of heaven, that must be the glory of the Almighty. So, the high priest. Priest, he believes or pretends that finally we have a real accusation against Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the high priest is here to pretend that he is judging according to the law, that his main concern is the preservation of that justice that the law has outlined for the believers. The same law tells that the garment of the high priest may not be rent. In no situation, never, regardless of the circumstances, the garment of the high priest must be untouched, preserved, respected. It's the most holy garment among all the garments that the priests had. Either in his negligence toward the law, or in his ignorance, or because the Lord reduced or took away some of his sanity, if there was any, this high priest took hold of his garment and he rent his clothes to demonstrate how upset he is that someone could say such a terrible blasphemy, that they will see him, the Son of Man, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I wonder what's going to be the experience of these people when they see that really being fulfilled. For it will be. The high priest then rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" He's asking for what? Get the voices. They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." If there was any opposition in that assembly, it was quiet. All the voices that were heard were against the Lord. Humanity against the Creator and the only Savior. So, even if we try with all of our strength to imagine that these people were convinced, that they really believed that they are doing justice and that Jesus of Nazareth is guilty of death, they themselves did a terrible violation of that same law. First, the leader, the high priest, renting his clothing. And second, as they joined in the torture and humiliation of the Lord, we read that they spit in his face. They buffeted him. They were hitting him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" How was that? They blindfolded him. They covered his eyes. You know, there is another place and somewhat different situation. Remember in the book of Esther, when Esther presented her complaint and accusation to the king, and the king asked, "Who is that enemy that would dare to do anything of that kind?" Well, Esther could have said, "The king is the enemy. He was an equal part, or maybe greater part, not knowing, ignorantly, by his negligence." But really, the enemy that devised the whole thing was Haman, the Agagite. And the king, realizing that he had a terrible enemy enjoying the highest privileges in the kingdom, was outraged even so much that he couldn't speak, at least nothing in a reasonable way. So the king stood up and walked out into the garden of the queen's apartment or whatever part of the palace. And just to kind of breathe out the anger. And there are the others, the king and the queen and Haman, are not alone. There are ministers. There is protection. As the king comes back, he finds Haman leaning on the bed of the queen, begging for mercy. That tells us how Haman was familiar with the king, how free he was with the queen, that he did not even notice that he is way too close, especially in a moment like this. And the king comes back, perhaps trying to figure out what would be a reaction worthy of the reaction of a king against such an enemy. And he finds Haman in that position, so close to the queen. And the king said, will he also force, embarrass, humiliate the queen here in my house? Now that was an outrage. And the servants that were there quickly took a piece of fabric and covered Haman. The king would not see Haman anymore. Haman is dead. Now, when these people blindfolded Jesus of Nazareth, he was ready to die for the redemption, but they were dead. You see, they covered the face of God so that they could not see the saving grace of the Almighty. So they were beating him and asking him to prophesy. Who is he that smote thee? The Lord knew exactly who that was. It was Satan. Satan was the one that was smiting. Satan was the one that was spitting. Satan was the one that was ruling in this mob. And only for a time. It's not going to last forever. So, that torture goes on. And as we read in all four books of the Gospel, we can find this part described from somewhat different angles, giving us some ability to understand more details, to see the depth and the intensity, the strength of the hatred of the evil one. Oh, we remember right in the beginning, as soon as the angels or even before the angels proclaimed the birth of the Savior on the fields of Bethlehem, that the enemy was working, laboring very furiously as Joseph and Mary go from one inn to another, and the day is ending and the night is falling, and wherever they go, the door is closed. There is no room. There is no room. Nowhere is there any room for the King of Kings to be born upon the face of this earth. But the Lord also is working. And there is room in a place where no one is asking for room. Imagine if the child Jesus was born in an inn, and the angels would have said to the shepherds, go into an inn and you will find a man and a woman with a child. How many men and women with children were there? But they said, you will find the child in a manger. And they went and found exactly that. It was so different. Those that were looking for the Savior, as the angels had told them, they found him. Those that are looking for the Savior today, as the Word of God is telling us, find him also and worship him. So, also, we see in the Gospel according to St. John, the same details or some somewhat different details of the questioning. John 18 verse 19 and on. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, as if he would like to make a real interrogation, real questioning, a real fair judicial process, procedure. And the Lord answered and exposed the wickedness, the hypocrisy, the lies of this so-called high priest and murderer, an evil man. The Lord answered, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. There is nothing to find out. The accusers had, if they were willing, they had the opportunity to find out exactly what the teaching of the Lord is. Well, the teaching of the Lord they knew so well, and that was the reason they hated him so much. And then the Lord says, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. So they did know. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers, one of the probably captains of the temple, or some of those that were there for the security reasons, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? While those officers were there to secure respectful behavior of those that were in the temple or in that place, in the palace or in the judicial hall, the respectful manners for the high priest. It was necessary, very much necessary, because the high priest himself did not earn any respect, any honor. The people that had at least some level or some degree of godliness knew that this high priest was a sinful man. But now, we remember what the Lord said in his teaching to his disciples, if one will take thee to the court or will sue thee to take thy garment, give him more of thy garments. And if one will compel thee to go with him 1 hour, you go twice as much. And if one will smite thee on the right cheek, turn the other. I think we all remember that, and I wonder if we ever figured out how to understand that. Or do we simply acknowledge that perhaps we are too far from that, we cannot fulfill that commandment, so there will be at least something left out. Well, here we have the Lord himself showing a perfect example in a very unique situation, and he himself did not turn the other cheek. So that gives us a reason to think, what is the meaning of the words that he was teaching his disciples, and that we should learn the meaning of also. There was another place when Paul the apostle was in a similar situation, and he was smitten by one of the officers before the high priest, and Paul said the same thing. If I said evil, prove. If right and correct, why smitest thou me? And when the other said, is that the way to talk to the high priest, God's high priest? And Paul said, I knew him not as a priest. So obviously the Christians, in their manners, in their behavior, are not guided by the Lord to, in every case, accept or even to multiply humility and persecution. There is a proper place for demanding the truth and the right and justice to be executed. However, in all of this, the Lord did not show any desire for vengeance, any bitterness, any hatred. He is here in the place of those that he wants to redeem, and the sacrifice is perfect. And when he said, when one smite thee on thy right cheek, turn the other, that obviously was the opposite of our physical, carnal, human feeling. Instead of replying with rage, patiently accept, even welcome, the suffering, as long as that suffering is part of our testimony, the good testimony for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.